Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this beautiful Sunday morning, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we get to celebrate the one event in history where a man that walked upon the earth without sin died, and yet death could not hold him. Not one of his bones, not one of his DNA, Lord. Thank you that he rose from the dead. And that forever, Lord, that has changed the course of history. That we are able to testify today here that not only do we know that he rose objectively through the evidence, but we know that he rose subjectively through our experience. We're so grateful, Lord, to know you and to celebrate, Lord, your life and your death and your resurrection to life everlasting. I pray that as we read today, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to not leave this place the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Actually, even Acts chapter 7, verse 54. And we're going to read some verses. We're going to skip through some of them. And we'll start in 54. It says, when they heard these things meaning the things that Stephen was speaking to them, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now let's go to chapter 9. Verse 1 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if they found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. It's quite amazing when we think of Easter and we think of the resurrection. We always want to focus on the empty tomb as the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. But I would say that not only should we look at the empty tomb of the of Jesus to look for the fact that Jesus rose again, but even further than that, to be able to look at the lives that throughout history, the most incredible lives in history that have been transformed through the power of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one little thing that I'm going to read to you that is not little, actually is very large, but it's probably one of my favorite accounts, a fictional account of the life of Pontius Pilate. It was after Pontius Pilate dealt with Jesus and he washed his hands and you know, sort of imagining what happened after, after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus rose from the grave. And I want to read, I'm hoping the message will come together somehow because there's a few thoughts I have in my mind. But I just want you to enter into this world of what I'm going to read to you. In the life of Pontius Pilate, some years later, after Jesus and the church, after Jesus rose and after the church had begun, he's speaking with his servant Gaius. He says, "It suddenly closed in on me, Gaius." He's recounting the story. "The impact of how trapped I was, the proud arm of Rome with all its boast of justice was to be but a dirty dagger in the hands of the priests. I was waiting in the room, Gaius, that I used for court, officially enthroned with cloak and guard when they let him in, Jesus." "Well, Gaius, don't smile at this as you value your job, but I've had no peace since the day that he walked into my judgment hall. It has been years, Gaius, but these scenes I read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar when he was young inspect the legion. His arrogant manner was childlike compared to the manner of this Nazarene. He didn't have to strut, you see. He walked towards my throne, arms bound with strident mastery and control that by its very audacity silenced the room for an instant and left me with a trembling and an insane desire to stand up and salute. The clerk began reading the absurd list of charges, the priestly delegation punctuating these with the palm rubbings and the beard stroking, the eye rolling of the pious gutturals that I had learned to ignore. But I more felt it than heard it. I questioned Jesus mechanically. He answered very little. But what he said and the way he said it, it was as if his level gaze had pulled my naked soul right up into my eyes and was probing it there. And a voice kept saying in my ears, 'Why, you are on trial, Pilate.' And that the man wasn't even listening to the charges. You could have sworn that he had just come out of interest to see what was going to happen to me. And the very pressure of his standing there had grown unbearable, Gaius, when a slave rushed in, all in tremble, interrupting court, bringing a message from my wife, Claudia. She wrote, 'Don't judge this amazing man, Pilate. I was hunted in dreams by him this night.' Gaius, I tried to free him from that moment on. I tried. And I always think he knew it. I declared him out of my jurisdiction, being a Galilean. But the native King Herod discovered that he was born in Judea, and he sent him right back to me. I then appealed to the crowd that had gathered to the streets, hoping that they were sympathizers. But Caiaphas had stationed agitators to whip up a cry for blood. And you know how any citizen here loves just after breakfast to cry for another's blood. I had him beaten, Gaius. A thorough barracks room beating. And I really still don't know why. To appease the crowd, I guess. But do we Romans need a reason for beatings? That's the code for anything we don't understand, Gaius, isn't it? It didn't work. The crowd roared like a beast when I had him brought back. If only you could have watched him, Gaius. They had thrown some rags of purple over his bleeding shoulders. They had jammed the crown of thorns on his forehead, and it fitted. It all fitted. He stood there watching them from my balcony, weak but royal, I tell you. I kept thinking, this is somehow all monstrous, upside down. That purple is real. That crown is real. And somehow these animal noises this crowd is shrieking should be praise. And then Caiaphas played his master stroke on me. He announced there in public that this Jesus claimed the crown. And that this was treason to Caesar. And the guards began to glance at one another quickly. And the mob of spineless folk began to shout, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And I knew right then that I was beaten. And that's when I gave the order. Gaius, I could not look at him. And then I did a childish thing. I called for water, and then on that balcony, I washed my hands of the whole affair. Gaius, as they led him away, I did not look up, and he turned and looked at me. No smile, no pity. He just glanced at my hands, and I feel the weight of his eyes from then on. But you are yawning, Gaius. I've kept you up. And the fact of the matter is that you are in need of rest and some holidays. Claudia will be asleep by now. Rows of candles lamp her couch. She can't sleep in the dark, not since that afternoon. You see, Gaius, the sun went down when my soldiers executed him. Yes, that's what I said. I don't know how or what. I only know I was there. And although it was the middle of the day, it turned as black as tunnels of hell in that miserable city while I tried to compose Claudia and explain how I had been trapped. And she railed at me with her dream. She's had that dream ever since when she sleeps in the dark. Some form of it. That there was to be a new Caesar and that I killed him. We've been to Egypt, to seers and magicians. We've listened by the hours to the oracles of the musty temples of Greece, chattering their inanities. We've called it an oriental curse that we are under. And I've tried to break it 1,000 ways. But you know why I keep going, Gaius? Deeper than the curse is the haunting, driving certainty that he is still somewhere near. That I have unfinished business with him. That now and then, as I walk by the lake, he is following me. And as much as it strikes terror, I wonder if that is not the only hope. You see, Gaius, if I could just walk up to him and this time salute and tell him that I know now, whoever he is, that he was the only man worth the name in all Judea that day. Tell him that I was not trapped, but that I trapped myself. Tell him that there was one Roman who wishes he was Caesar. I believe that would do it. Don't you think so? I believe he'd listen. And I know that I meant it. And at last I'd see him smile. Yes, it's quiet tonight, Gaius, isn't it? Good night. You better run along. No. Will you tell my servant to bring me the heavy cloak? I'll walk by the lake. Yes, it's dark, Gaius. But I won't be alone. But I guess I never have been alone. Is that crazy? Little imagination, yet so grounded in the truth. This Jesus, who Pilate had washed his hands of, had risen from the dead, and Pilate realizing that somehow this Jesus is near. It doesn't sound awkward. It doesn't sound dirty. Have you ever noticed that when we speak about the resurrection and the presence of Jesus, it always sounds pure and clean? If I was to tell you that I ate breakfast with my grandmother yesterday, you'd probably freak out. But when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, there's something pure, right, powerful about it. I had us read Acts chapter 8 and 9 because Paul, Saul, is probably one of the biggest evidences to me of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, he was an enemy of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was a blasphemer. And yet this man found himself completely changed. And although his testimony is not like ours, where we will not necessarily see a glorified Jesus, the principles of his conversion are very similar to ours. You see, there is no conversion to the gospel without the presence of the living Savior invading our lives. That's what Pilate was saying. Somehow, I know I have never been alone since that day. Realizing the presence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that God, through the Spirit, was going to be with the disciples. He was going to be in the disciples, and that he was going to come upon the disciples. And I believe that every conversion to Christianity is one that must be inward through the presence of the living Savior in our lives. Just because you're a Christian by tradition does not make you a Christian. There's God, you know, I've heard it said, God the Father has no grandchildren. He only has children. It's not enough that our parents were Christian. We must have a direct relationship with the Lord Jesus. I told the Lord many years ago that I had to learn through life experience. I couldn't just learn through books. I'm just not that way geared. And although I learn through books, I want to learn through life. I wish I wouldn't have prayed that, because many times I have to learn the rough way, you know? But, I mean, I was born and raised Catholic, and I did baptism, and I did First Communion, and I did all this stuff, and yet I didn't know Jesus. It was all ritual. At age 19, I became a Mormon. It was all external. I remember them saying to me, if you can just be good for 30 days, we'll read you your commendation letter, which was a letter about my future, who I was going to marry and what I was going to do for a living. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. The only problem is I couldn't be good for 30 days. You know, I never made it. And everything was outward. When it came time to become a Christian, I noticed, which is what Saul of Tarsus noticed, that there was an activity of God in his life. An activity of God. You see, Saul of Tarsus had been religious all of his life. From the very beginning, they saw him and they said, this guy needs to be a rabbi. They trained him in the best schools. He was with Gamaliel, being taught by one of the best teachers there was. The guy, they said the only problem that Gamaliel had with Saul of Tarsus was giving him enough books to read. The guy was a machine, zealous. He says, concerning the law, he was blameless. Yet, he did not have a relationship with God. Isn't that crazy that you could be religious, you could say prayers all of your life and yet not know God? Yet not be connected to God? And the first thing that I notice in the life of the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, as he's breathing threats, as he's watched a man die and say, I've seen the risen Savior, I've seen Jesus at the right hand of the Father, as he's in his legalism with no peace, he's looking at this man Stephen die like he's dying, and he says, I mean, I would imagine he thinks, why is it that this man has everything I'm longing for, and I'm working so hard for it, and yet I don't have it. And this man, simply through believing in this Jesus, seems to have all this love and all this joy and all this ability to die gloriously. How is it? And on the road, still breathing threats in his heart, a light and a voice. Now listen, the light and the voice are incidental. The activity of God is not incidental. That is a common denominator for anyone that becomes a Christian. We do not just decide to follow Jesus. We cooperate with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit in our life to become Christians. It is an activity of God. When I became a Christian, it was not just me, well, now I'm going to be a good person. It was, what is happening to me? Something's happening. There's a battle. There's a wrestling. Something happens to us, and we become the object rather than the subject. See, in the past, in my religious life, whenever there was a trial, I would say some kind of prayer, or I would light some kind of candle and put a kind of coin in there, and I would do all this stuff that I had to do. But I was the one doing it. I was the one doing it. When it came time to become a Christian, I felt like I wasn't doing anything. It was happening to me. God was the one doing it. I was the object. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Do you know that the risen Savior didn't just rise 2,000 years ago for us to celebrate his birthday of his resurrection, but actually he wants us to experience today his very presence, his very activity in our lives. And I want to ask you, do you know that Jesus is dealing with you? Not joining a church. I've often said it. I haven't said it in a long time, but I've often said it. And we don't have much church membership here. We don't really emphasize that. But I tell you what, there are people who are members of churches who are not members of the kingdom of God. And there are people who are members in the kingdom of God whose names are written in the book of life who are not members of any church. The question is, are you connected to the Lord Jesus? You see, this dealing that the risen Savior does in our lives brings about not a sacrificial aspect of our life where we give part of our lives, but there is a complete change that happens to our lives. A complete change. He was a persecuting blasphemer. Now, when he met the risen Savior, he was a changed man. He became a different man altogether. His mind was changed. Everything he thought was right, he had realized was wrong. And everything he thought was wrong, actually he realized, man, this Jesus is the very Prince of Life. His whole mind was changed. His heart, I mean, and he is love, he has shed his love into our hearts. His whole heart was changed. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. His very heart was changed. You see, the beautiful thing about Christianity is not be good for 30 days. The incredible thing about Christianity, the incredible thing about Jesus Christ risen from the grave is that he is alive to give us a new heart. I don't want to be insultive to other religions, but I want to say you can't say that about Buddha. You can't say that about Muhammad. You've never heard that before. Muhammad will give you a new heart. You will be like, what? Buddha is going to give you a new heart. It doesn't make any sense. But somehow, isn't it crazy how reasonable it is that Jesus Christ has the ability to give us new hearts, new affections? You see, when I became a Christian, it wasn't, you got to give cocaine up, you got to give relations up, you got to give alcohol up, you got to give going out up. It wasn't that. I found myself with new desires. One day, I was sick and tired of cocaine, and I remember by then, and I was a bit tired of drinking because my friends were not drinking, and they seemed at peace, and I needed to seem to have a good time. It seems like I needed to be doing some of that stuff. And then I went to a meeting, and I remember the guy just speaking about the battle for our souls, and it just rang true in my heart. There was a battle for my soul, my very soul. And I prayed, Lord Jesus, will you save me? And I remember from that day on having different desires. There were still temptations, don't get me wrong. But all of a sudden, there was different desires inside of my heart. It was nuts. I'd never read a book in my life, and all of a sudden, I wanted to read this huge one. I used to be freaked out by cemeteries, you know, and then I would just go and read my Bible in a cemetery. My whole life, it's weird. It was changed. I was very superstitious before. But my heart was changed. The will is changed. One day you were walking in one direction, my life changed and I was walking in the other direction to the extent that when I still go to the other side of the island, people go, what do you do now? Oh, I'm a pastor. You're what? People shocked. And it's not unique to my life. It's not unique to Saul's life. It's a unique, distinctive to every Christian life. There's a change of mind. There's a change of affections. I really struggle with this. Oh, I gotta go to church, but I just love this world so much. I struggle with that mentality because there should be new desires within us. There might be temptations, but there should be new desires in us in a different direction altogether. And I want to say this. It is those three things. There is no Christian in mind only. You see, Jesus is not only to be believed on as the facts. I met an Egyptologist years ago when I was in Bible school. He was looking, what was he looking for? I forgot what he was looking for. I don't know if he was looking for the lost ark. Then he went somewhere else to look for Atlantis. And he was a real just archaeologist and stuff like that. And I remember him being asked, do you believe that Jesus died? And he's like, well, you would be silly if you didn't believe that. It's a fact. Do you believe that he was buried? Yeah. Do you believe that he rose again? He says, I don't see why not. But he wasn't a Christian. Isn't that crazy? You can believe all those things in your mind, but it is when the activity of God comes into your heart and changes you from the inside out. Thirdly, this life is something that controls and dominates us. You see, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was never the same. Notice what he said in chapter 9. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? It's not that we control him, it's that he controls us. We have to be careful in our prayer life. Our prayer life often gives us away. Do you pray directed prayers or do you pray submissive prayers? So, you know, directive prayers go something like this. Lord, my will be done on earth as I want it to be done in my heart. Submissive prayers pray, Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a whole different ballgame. It's not, Lord, bless my career sort of thing, but Lord, what do you want to do with my life? And if it means my career, it means my career. If it means ministry, it means ministry. Whatever it is, Lord, I am yours. This life, this risen Savior controls us, dominates us. The Apostle Paul, for the rest of his life, was a person that was controlled by the resurrected Jesus. Paul was in Christ's grip. If you were to ask him, why do you preach, Paul? He would say, the love of Christ compels me. I've been eclipsed by the love of God. I am a debtor. I am ready. I am not ashamed. And you know what? It's not just the change that happens within us for us to see. This change that the living Savior brings into the lives throughout history is a change that other people enjoy, that other people are able to confirm that has happened in your life. How is it that Saul of Tarsus, such a miserable person, was able, years later, to be thrown into a prison and sing hymns to the Lord? How could he make him into such a joyful, balanced person when he was such a radical extremist? A mobster, you could say. He changes us. We were fully miserable, and yet now full of peace. We think of Saeed Abedini, and I think it's quite amazing that, I hope I'm telling this every time right, but I'm 99% sure, as he told me the story, that I recall it right, that I know he was a member of Hezbollah, and I'm pretty sure, 99%, that he was on his way to kill the pastor. I know he had intentions of killing the pastor. And Jesus stops him. Bam. And now you see him in prison. And one of the first letters he wrote from prison is, the one thing they want from me is to deny Christ, but they will not get that from me. Peace. Joy. It was Richard Wurmbrand, when he was in Romania, imprisoned by the communists, that he said, my prison has become a palace. It was John Bunyan from prison that said, heaven to me would be to look every 10,000 years through a keyhole and see a glimpse of Jesus for 1 second. That would be heaven to me, if I could just see Jesus every 10,000 years through a keyhole. He knew what a keyhole looked like because he was in prison. And that day, as Saul of Tarsus was traveling to persecute, Jesus met him. And he shattered Paul. He completely, forever changed Saul of Tarsus that day. From that day forward, he would never be the same. Because when Saul who was an enemy of Jesus, who was a destroyer of anyone who loved Jesus, when he asked the question, "Who are you, Lord?" he had the shattering news of hearing that voice saying, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Isn't that nuts? From that day, his life was forever an astonishment. Notice that in the text in chapter 9, it says he was astonished. Astonished when he heard, "I am Jesus." Astonished at what? Astonished at what? What was he so shocked about? Let's look through a couple things. Number one, he was astonished at the complete reversal of all that he thought was right. Astonished at the complete reversal of everything that he thought was right. You see, he thought to himself, how in the world can the Messiah, how, please show me. Show me Joshua crucified. Show me Moses. How in the world, if Moses and Joshua were so successful in their campaigns, if Gideon was so successful in his campaign, please show me, how in the world can Jesus, who dies as a criminal, be the Messiah? How in the world can this be true? And he was a persecutor of that. It cannot be true. And that day when he heard, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting," he realized, he was astonished because he realized everything he thought the Messiah would look like wasn't. He was wrong. It's not easy, huh? I think that is one of the most difficult things for a person to become a Christian. And we talked about people saying, that believing that Jesus died for their sins. And sometimes I wrestle, not that I struggle with the word sin. I have no problem with that word. But I struggle with how people hear that sometimes. Because at the end of the day, what is tough is to realize that all of our lives, we have been wrong about what we think about Jesus. Before we were Christians, my mom said to Jonathan the other day, "Oh, little Jesusito." I was like, "He's not Jesusito. He is Jesus risen and glorified." You know, it's like he's not a baby anymore. He's glorified. And Paul said, "In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matter. Circumcision matters. What matters is to be a new creation." This man who fought so hard for circumcision as the first step towards Judaism, on the eighth day you already were being obedient to God. This man had to come to terms and realize, you know what, that just doesn't matter. What matters is, am I a new creation? Astonished that he had been so wrong for so many years. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're beginning to realize, maybe you're not a Christian, maybe, you know, you begin to realize, was I wrong all these years? It takes a courageous person to be able to say, you know what, I've been wrong. I always thought this way, but I can sense Jesus dealing with my soul. And you know what, at the end of the day, the only answer I know is that he's near. Is that he's just waiting for me to salute? That he's just waiting for me to just give my life? And when a person is able to say, I have been wrong with my life, it is amazing the transformation that begins to happen. I think he was astonished at finding himself as he now was. When a person becomes a Christian, everyone is astonished, but especially the person. I think of many people in this group that I've seen in the last couple of years come to Jesus. And you guys are surprised at yourself. You know, you're surprised at yourself. You all of a sudden, I mean, one person told me that they went by a guard and they were being a bit cocky. And he says, in the past, I probably would have grabbed them by the neck. And he says, I was quite surprised I didn't. Other people, they were living together with their partners. And at one point, they just said, you know what? I don't want to do this. I want to do it right. Jesus paid a great price for me. And you guys look at yourselves and think to yourselves, what's happening with me? I think Saul of Tarsus, when he met Jesus on the road, and for the rest of his life, he was just astonished. Because he says, I live, yet not I. See the confusion he's even got with himself. I live, I'm Saul of Tarsus, yet I am not no longer Saul of Tarsus. I've got another life living in me. I'm a different man. Yes, I'm he who was there and who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. But yet the love of Christ constrains me now. I am still the same person, yet I am a different person. Isn't that amazing, the astonishment that comes into our hearts when we sense the living Savior changing us? You're able to look at yourself in the mirror and you say to yourself, man, I'm different. I'm a Christian now. I remember when I first became a Christian, the first couple of months, after 6 months, I went to Germany, and I was walking through the underground in Germany, and I forgot which city it was, and I had a wooden cross, you know, and I just remember the floods of people, and I'm sure there were Christians around me, but I remember just seeing the floods of people and just feeling completely unique. Completely unique in the middle of thousands of people or hundreds of people thinking, man, I know the risen Savior. I know Jesus Christ. I'm different. You look in the mirror and you think to yourself, man, I'm a different person. Not a better person. Please understand that. It's not that you look in the mirror and say, well, I'm going to do a good deed today, so I'll be a better person. No, a transformed person, a new person. Saul of Tarsus was completely astonished at the change that came into his heart. Astonished at his own past ignorance and arrogance and his blasphemous character. Remember, he calls himself ignorant, arrogant, and a blasphemer. And he was shocked. All this time, I mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, not realizing that my very breath hangs by his word. I mean, I always had a respect for Jesus in some way, but I remember times laughing at my last name because it meant to be a pastor, to be a vicar, and just thinking, serving Jesus, ha. You know, and just think the times that I just thought, I looked at Christians and thought, well, poor guys, what a life it must be to be a Christian. You can't do this, you can't do that. Boy, how ignorant. Even blasphemous with my life I was. I think he was astonished that he had missed this truth. How in the world? You ever read the Bible before you were Christians and you're just like, you don't really get it? You're like, man, and all of a sudden you read it and it's like, how did I miss this? It's so clear. Can you imagine Saul of Tarsus? It's like, how in the world did I read Isaiah 53 all these years and not see Jesus? How in the world could I read Psalm 22 and not realize that Jesus fulfills that? How in the world could I not read Daniel and realize that the day of his coming was at hand? How in the world could I be so ignorant, astonished, that he had missed the truth? Don't you think that Saul of Tarsus was astonished that Jesus had appeared to him out of all people with his glorious character, with his glorious person. I think that day he was astonished by the grace, the mercy, and the love of the Lord. Can you imagine when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." "You who?" I mean, he must have thought, it's over. Game over. I mean, what do you do when you grab your worst enemy? What do you do? What does any country do when they find their worst enemy? They kill him. And yet, Jesus says to him, "Hey, I got a plan for your life." "What?" "Yeah, to be beheaded? No, you are going to bear my name into all the world." He found mercy. He found grace. I mean, it's not like, "Repent so that you may be punished for all the years that you've done bad." No, repent so the time of refreshings may come from the throne of God. It's like, "Repent. I actually have desires for you. I actually love you. I actually just want our relationship to be reconciled." You know, you just kind of wonder with the voice. You know, one of the things I struggle with in the Bible, sometimes we don't read the tone of the Bible. There's nothing. And you know, I mean, you could read it like this: "I am Jesus." Or you could read it with, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Why are you kicking against the goats? This is the best thing for you." And I wonder if he heard that voice and he was just melted in his heart. But really? You want to extend grace? You want to extend mercy? You love me? I think we all want to be Pharisees in some way because we're afraid of what Jesus thinks of us. So what we do is we want to clean up. We just want to make ourselves good people because that way we think Jesus will like us better. But Jesus told the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was like, "Lord, thank you. I'm not like this guy. You must love me more." And the tax collector could not even look up. He beat his chest and he says, "I'm not even worthy, Lord." He says, "Who do you think went right before God that day?" He was able to face who he was, astonished at the grace, at the mercy, at the love of Jesus. He didn't claim rights. I'll never forget being in an intensive care unit. It was a gypsy girl who had had a motorcycle accident, and our neighbors asked us if we would go to pray for her. And then I was outside, and there was a British lady whose son, who was living in Menorca, had had a vein rupture, and he was in a vegetative state. And I remember, and please, I'm not trying to minimize the pain this lady was in, but she looked at me as soon as she realized I wasn't a pastor, and she looked at me and she says, "God is going to have a lot to answer for one day." Just rights being demanded. Well, we don't really deserve anything from him. We don't deserve anything, yet he wants to extend grace, mercy, and love to us. And finally, I believe that he was astonished at the patience that the Lord had had with him. Patience, as he was holding the clothes of those stoning Stephen. I mean, think about it. If you were God, what would you do? They're killing one of your best guys. You think of the sons of Korah when God opened the earth and they were swallowed. He's like, okay, let's do that again. I mean, he could have. You think of him breathing threats. You think of him getting the letters from the Sanhedrin. Please let me persecute Christians. And the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, realizing, man, he has been so patient with me. Astonished at how patient the risen Savior had been with him. Don't we get impatient sometimes with people that don't believe? We're like, oh, I just wish that they believed. And why are they? They're just not believing. Well, God was patient with you. I'm astonished at how patient God was with me. And I'm astonished at how impatient I am with other people. Paul was astonished that day. Man, he's been so patient, so gracious. He could have just taken my breath away just like he gave it. And yet he sustained me. And yet he spoke kindly to me. And yes, he won me. The living Savior came near to me. And he's been so good to me all these years. I want to ask you a question today. Do you know the living Jesus? Do you know his dealings with you? Do you know him personally? You don't have to compare Paul's experience to yours. Or even Saeed's mom who was watching TV and the imam opens the Bible and says, today is the year of Jesus. And she and the sisters began to say, you got to believe in Jesus. And Saeed's mom, she says, I am with Jesus. She had such a close encounter with him. Ours sometimes are a bit different. We don't have to compare experiences, but there is a dealing with us. There is a closing our eyes or opening. There's a sense of his presence with us. Is this a reality in your life? You see, because I see a danger. I don't know why I see it this year more than other years. That we might celebrate something that happened 2,000 years ago without actually experiencing it in our lives today. And that would be idolatry. I would venture to say that it's better not to celebrate it than to celebrate it and not have it and think we have it. We have the living Savior available to us, and we should settle for nothing less. I don't know who wrote this. But our life should be this, discovering daily God's great love for me, such joy and forgiveness amazingly free. Discovering daily what grace really means, unmerited favor beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily at the start that all that I need, he'll freely impart. Discovering daily that God really cares, thanking him daily, for he does answer prayer. Discovering daily Christ speaking to me. He speaks through the Bible, once blind, now I see. Discovering daily, each day that I live, that all that I need, he'll always give. Discovering daily, I can't, but he can. Thanking him daily for my place in his plan. Delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge I am his. And he is mine. Beside mere contentment, excitement, I see the daily adventure of Christ alive and living in me. What an amazing gift we have of knowing Jesus Christ. Pilate said, I believe that would do it. Don't you think so? I believe he'd listen and know that I meant it. And at last, I'd see him smile. Yes, it's quiet tonight, Gaius, isn't it? And then he said, by the lake, he is following me, and as much as I strikes terror, I wonder if it is not the only hope. Maybe you're sitting here today and you do not know Jesus. And that scenario of Pilate really came home, where you have a bit of an agnostic feel about it. He's there, but you're not sure. And I would like to encourage you today to call upon his name. That you would say, Jesus, I sense you with me. Forgive me for all these years of my ignorance. And astonish me with your grace, with your mercy, with your patience, with your kindness, with your plan. Astonish me with you, Lord. And that you would find your life being completely transformed, not by the efforts of your own making, but by the very power of God. That is Christianity. The power of Jesus' resurrection in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your love and your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would do the great miracle today that has been happening for 2,000 years of people being transformed by your being alive, by your presence, by your power, by your patience and your grace and your love, Lord. Please do the wonderful miracle of changing people from the inside out and filling them with your majesty, Lord. May we be constantly enraptured with who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.